Have you ever wanted to see someone in real life, like really badly, like someone you've heard of, you know they're famous, but you really want to experience them live, real person? Maybe it's a particular athlete, right? Living legend. Oh, to see them play would be amazing. I remember one of my first Canucks games. I was 13 years old. It was 1996. You can do the math. And it was the Pittsburgh Penguins. The Pittsburgh Penguins came to town. And we had, my dad and I somehow fumbled into or were given by the grace of God, row 2 tickets to see the Pittsburgh Penguins. We went early. There's Mario Lemieux, Ron Francis, Jaromir Jagr in their prime. And they're in warm-up, you know, and we were super early, and they're leaning up against the glass, and 13-year-old Steve's like pressed up against the glass. I'm within 2 inches of Mario Lemieux. And it was, I was near the glory, and it was amazing. And I beheld the glory of Mario Lemieux, and then the Canucks won, so it was great. Corey Hirsch, remember Corey Hirsch? Stops them. So, you know, maybe it's a famous athlete like that. You want to see them live. You want to see them play in real time. Maybe a famous performer, favorite band, musician. You heard the music. You've seen, you know, the videos of the concert. But to see them live, be in the same room would be amazing. I remember when Paul McCartney came a few years ago to Vancouver. It's the first time he had played in Vancouver since the 60s. And I got tickets, I was so excited, and went to this concert, and there, a real live Beatle there, and he was like the size of a Beatle, because I had really bad, awful seats. I was actually in Burnaby at the time. I'm like 60% sure it was Paul McCartney, but like at that distance, you just kind of, they could have put a CD on, it doesn't really matter. But there we were in the same room as a Beatle. It was amazing. There he is, Paul McCartney, and it was awesome, and the glory, because it was actually him. And it's so exciting, whether it's an athlete, whether it's a favorite band, a legendary, awesome musician or something like that, or whether it's, you know, it's meeting a hero, a celebrity, or actor, you want to see them live, right? To take in the glory, to see their every move. There they are. It's real. And, you know, Moses, in our passage, he was desperate to experience God like that. He didn't want to just hear the story. He wanted to experience God. He wanted to know God himself. He wanted an actual experience with God, not just to listen to the album. He wanted to know God. You know, in these three chapters, they're amazing. They're both a low light and a highlight in the story of Israel. And in these three chapters, we see failure, and we see glory, we see sin, we see mercy, we see rebellion, we see restoration. And the making of this golden calf being kind of the crucial piece, the center point. And it's really the low point of Israel's history so far up to this point. They have broken faith. It has huge ramifications for them. It is a breaking point. They have failed before, but this is a breaking point. But in this, we also see the mercy and glory of God, his glorious grace. And it's this amazing lows and highs. And most people read this story and think, how could you be so stupid? Making a golden calf at the mountain of God? How could they do this? How could they do something like this? And we quickly separate ourselves from them. How could they do something like that? I mean, how foolish is this? But we need to see this is our story. This is our story as well. It's a human problem to replace God. It's what we do. What we're so good at it. John Calvin said that the human heart is a factory of idols. It's what we do. We create little gods. We find very creative and ingenious ways of making things into gods to replace God and to find our satisfaction, meaning, and purpose elsewhere. So this is about us and our innate failing desire to replace God with cheap replicas. And so we want to look at these three chapters. We're going to look at just kind of highlights of them, and I'm going to break it down into three headings, okay? Here's the first heading for you. Number one is to beware the lure of idolatry. Beware of the lure of idolatry. Let's take a look at chapter 32, first 6 verses, as we see this great idolatry, which it turns out we're all prone to. So chapter 32, verse 1. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us."
As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So Aaron said to them, take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We'll stop there. So at first we read this story and we may not really relate to it. You know, making a big cow and then worshiping it. And you're thinking, I don't struggle with worshiping a cow. I like to eat them too much. I know what to do with the cow. We don't worship it, we eat it. That's why we have a barbecue. Praise God. But what's the motive here? Why would they make a big cow and worship it? Why would they do this? When you look at the text, look at verse 1. It says, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down. That seems to be the motivating factor. He's been up on the mountain for 40 days or nearly that, and it seems to be this motivating factor. We don't know what's become of him. And they say to Aaron, as for this Moses, and in both English and Hebrew, this phrasing carries a sense of derision. This Moses, almost like that Moses guy, I don't know what's become of him. And it's really negative. Moses was their mediator. He's the one that talks to God on their behalf. He's their leader. He's their guide. And he's been gone for a while. And in his absence, they panic. They're afraid. And so they seek comfort, leadership somewhere else. They reject Moses' leadership when he's gone, and they're going to go back to Egypt. A second motive we see in the book of Acts, Stephen, in this great speech he gives as he's about to get killed, he reviews Israel's history, and he says this in his speech, our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, talking about Moses, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. And he quotes the passage a little bit further. But in their hearts, they turned to Egypt. Interesting. That in this act, they're turning to their old master. They're volunteering to go back to slavery. Egypt had moved from their nightmares to their daydreams. They loved Egypt. They wanted to go home. Remember, they've only spent a few months out in the wilderness, away from Egypt. The rest of their lives and going back for generations, Egypt is all they knew. They were completely immersed in Egyptian culture. They even worshipped the Egyptian gods. Their lives were fully shaped by Egyptian thinking. It was home for them. And now God is working to cure them of their idolatry, to teach them, to show them that he alone is God. And so what they do is they can't cure themselves of this twisted thinking. It takes time, and God, you know, they run back. They run back and volunteer to go back to slavery, back to this Egyptian worldview. They love Egypt. It's what they know. It's what they love. See, idolatry isn't so much about statues and worship rituals. It's about what you love. It's about what you treasure above all else. An idol always lives in your heart before it's made visible by the hands. An idol is always first something that lives in your heart before it's ever made visible by your hands. And so in their hearts, they wanted to go back to Egypt. They wanted to immerse themselves again in Egyptian religion and culture. Third thing is, we find a third motive in Psalm 106. This is what it says in this psalm, verse 19, they made a calf in Horeb and worshipped a metal image. They exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, and awesome deeds by the Red Sea. They forgot the God who saved them. After all that he had done, the mighty works, the plagues, the Red Sea, the manna from heaven, provision of water,
the gift of the Ten Commandments, after all that God had done for them, they simply forgot. It just wiped them out of their memory. They forgot. And we might ask, how could they forget? How did he just forget God after all? That seems crazy. That's probably the same way that we do, right? In spite of a lifetime of God's provision and guidance and care, we doubt that he has the capacity to help in this situation I'm in right now, right? I know he's been doing it for decades in my life, but I just can't imagine he could do it again, right? Seems to be kind of what goes on in our minds. In spite of the hundreds of answered prayers you've experienced in your life, some of a miraculous and surprising nature, we still struggle and forget to pray. We still struggle to believe that he could actually answer this situation. In spite of all the evidence, right? In spite of the cross and the salvation of God by grace and everything that the Word proclaims and that the Spirit affirms in our heart about God and what he's done for us, we still forget that he actually loves us and welcomes us and accepts us. So we forget and we disregard, we disbelieve. In spite of all the evidence, we forget. We do the same thing. We forget. We so quickly forget. So they forget God. So what do? We see this in verse 2, kind of the process in verse 2 to 6. First, they give sacrificially to the idol, right? They take up an offering, and they give up all their jewelry. They give up all their gold, and they take up an offering, because this is what we do. We give sacrificially to an idol, because idols are always made up of our best. We give our best away. Instead of using our best to glorify God, we give our best time, our best energy, our best resources, our best years to idols. So they give up their best. Second, then Aaron sculpts it into a golden calf. You know, why make something? Why do they have an idol in the first place? Now, you know, people in every generation have struggled with the reality that the spiritual world is primary, that God, who is invisible, is sovereign over what is visible. We have a hard time with that, and so we prefer to make visible the invisible so we can see it, we can control it, we can understand it, we can touch it. It's simpler, it's easier than faith, is to actually have a God that you can, you know, touch and understand, and there's limits and boundaries and restrictions, and I can get my head around that. And that's always easier than an invisible God who's sovereign over the visible world. The calf doesn't talk. The calf doesn't make rules, give commandments. The calf doesn't need to be feared, respected, or obeyed. The calf will never tell you something you don't want to hear. See, idols are what we create because we want a God that we can control and manage. A God that's simpler and easier. A God that looks a lot like us. A God that does what we want him to do. So we want to make visible the invisible and so we can control it. But why a calf? You know, maybe that seems odd. But in Egyptian religion, a strong young bull was a really popular way to represent a truly powerful god. In fact, you see lots of bull and calf images in Egyptian archaeology and religion, and it shows up in many times. It's a common theme, actually, in Egyptian religion. A strong young bull being an object of worship representing a truly powerful god would be represented by a strong young bull. Now, there's an interesting thing here. The ESV says, these are your gods. But it could also be translated, this is your God. Because the word for God, Elohim, is actually a plural word. And so it's probably the better way to go. Based on the grammar, the context, what else is said in this passage, the calf is probably meant to represent Yahweh. It's not that they've created a totally separate god or an Egyptian god, but they've taken Yahweh and tried to make him like the Egyptian gods. They've made an image of him and fashioned him in the Egyptian way, and they're trying to fuse him, and in so doing, they have created another god, but they're trying to worship Yahweh in a sinful, evil way, making him more like the Egyptian gods. And they want to be more like Egypt. They want to go back. So they sculpt this golden calf to make Yahweh more like the Egyptian gods. And then the third thing they do is they ascribe it worth. They praise it. They praise it for saving him. These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. They put the calf in the role of savior, ascribing it worth, giving it praise. And finally, they worship it. They devote their energy, their joy, their love. They throw a feast. They get up early the next day, indicating they're motivated. they give offerings to celebrate, they sacrifice, they worship, they rejoice, they sing, they feast in its honor. So they worship it. And it all may sound very strange, but we do basically the same things with our idols today. Okay, so what is an idol? How do I know if there's an idol? What is an idol? Tim Keller defines it this way in his helpful book, Counterfeit Gods. He says, what is an idol? It is anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give. So what are some idols that people might worship today? It could be your career. You know, I find meaning. This is who I am. This is my identity. I find meaning on the altar of my success and career. It could be particular relationships. My life and my identity are so wrapped up in one person or the idea of a certain relationship that I simply can't live without it. It is my everything. It could be money. I'd be willing to do anything for money. I'd serve it with my whole life. It becomes master in God. It's the thing that drives everything you do. Everything else gets sacrificed on the altar of more money. It could be my image, right? How people view me, acceptance by others, that other people accept me and think highly of me is everything to me. Now they become God to me because I have to look right, have the right image, and have things, you know, impress people the right way. We don't care what God thinks about us. We care what other people think about us and how they view us and our image. It could be sex or pornography. Here's a God that millions of people worship. They're willing to do anything, to sacrifice everything. And it promises so much and then only destroys. You know, we roll our eyes at these ancient weirdos who build this golden calf and worship it. But how many people here are faithful, devoted worshipers of the porn god? Like mindless robots, you go back again and again to your computer to devote yourself to something that's not even real. Who's the idiot? Who's destroying us, right? We're pouring ourselves out for something that's ultimately destroying us. So how do we worship our idols, which are largely invisible? The same way they did, we give sacrificially to it. Our resources flow to it easily. We're happy to spend our money on it. We ascribe it worth. We put it in the savior position. We look to our idol, career, our relationship, our success, our image. This will give us meaning. This will save us. This will make things right again. This will fix my problems. And we devote our energy, our joy, and our love to it. And in so doing, we worship it. So where am I? How can I identify the idols in my life? So there's some questions that we can ask to help identify. So I've listed four questions that we can ask. I'm not asking, do you have something in your life that competes with God? You do. That's my starting assumption. The question is, can you see it? What is it? How can you identify it? So which ones? Here's four tests you can ask, questions you need to ask yourself. And the first test has to do with imagination. What do you imagine? What do you dream of? William Temple famously said, your religion is what you do with your solitude. In other words, your true God, what your heart truly values, where your affections are truly aligned, that is evidenced in what your thoughts effortlessly run to when you have nothing else to think about. When you're killing time, what do you dream about? What do you imagine? That's your God. That is the first thing in your heart. That is what you worship and love. So where does your imagination run? Second test, money. Where do my time, my money, my resources, where do they quickly flow? Your idols are always sort of downstream. It's where everything quickly flows to. Jesus said, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So we most easily give, we most easily spend on our idols. It's not painful. We're eager to do it. Makes sense. Happy to write the check. Right, it's painful to pay your taxes because it's not your idol. Right, it's painful to pay the hydro bill. Right, you don't want to do it. You wish, oh, I wish I could be spending this money on something else. But we so quickly and easily, happily spend our money on our idols without reservation. We're happy to do it. Makes sense. Why? Because it's first in our lives. It's top priority. Happy to do it. Don't even think twice. Third thing, rescue. What do we look to for hope and for help in times of need? What saves us from our trouble? What's the functional savior that fills that savior role that when things go bad, you look, that's where my hope and rescue is? Might be a person, might be like alcohol, you know, that'll rescue me, I feel better. Might be pornography, could be anything. We take it and go, this will be my hope, this will be my rescue, this saves me, it makes things better. It could be, and then the fourth test is our deep emotions. Look for your idols at the bottom of your most extreme or painful emotions. Where do you devote most of your love, your joy, your energy? What really makes you angry? You know, what really makes you angry? Usually it's when someone gets near your God. Well, what makes you despair? That if the thought of losing that thing would put me over the edge. What exhilarates you, right? Our idols motivate our greatest desires because they're connected to our heart's deepest loves and dreams. And so when we're dealing with our deepest emotions, we're probably near our God. Okay, so build a golden calf. They worship it, this crude and awful idolatry. Chapter 32, verse 7, God's reaction. What does God do? What does he say? As Moses is talking to Yahweh up the mountain. Verse 7, and the Lord said to Moses, go down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you. Okay, so God says they have turned aside quickly. No kidding, right? Remember that these three chapters interrupt sort of the flow of the book. Like chapter 20 to 24, God gives the Ten Commandments and the Book of the Covenant, and which is sort of all these case laws which are applying the Ten Commandments to the various aspects of life. Chapter 25 to 31, Moses up the mountain for 40 days receiving instructions for the building of the tabernacle. There's seven chapters of building plans, priestly garments. How are they going to build this tabernacle? And then chapter 35 is like actually building the tabernacle, the priests, and finishing all, and interrupted in there. While Moses is receiving the instructions, you get chapter 32. You mean they just received the Ten Commandments, and they're already breaking the first two. Right? Wow, that was quick. I knew this wouldn't go well, but this went quick, right? That escalated quickly. This is like getting divorced on the honeymoon. No, scratch that. They're still at the mountain. This is like getting divorced during the reception, right? They haven't even left for the honeymoon. They start, we're done, game over. And, you know, they haven't even left for the honeymoon yet. And this happened quickly. And then notice, God says, they have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it. Now they said, this is Yahweh, the golden calf. He says, no, they made that for themselves, and they are worshiping, not me, they're worshiping it. They're worshiping it. It doesn't matter what our motive is, it doesn't matter how we feel about it, it doesn't matter what our intentions are, it doesn't matter what we say about it. When we worship God wrongly, we are doing it not for him. We are doing it for ourselves. The idol says more about the worshipers than it does about God. Right? All idolatry is selfish. Prideful. All idolatry is about me building a God to my liking that I can control and will save me. And so God says, I've seen these people. They are stiff-necked. You see that phrase a lot in the scripture. It's they are stubborn. They are defiant. They're doing their own thing. And so God's reaction is that in his holy wrath, he's going to consume them and start again. That's his reaction here is, it's over. And I'm going to start again with Moses. He's going to be Abraham, right? From one man, I'm going to make a great nation. And it's going to be Moses. Everyone else is done. This is what they deserve. This is fair and just and right. This is what they do. This is what they deserve. But Moses intervenes. Verse 11, he intercedes, he prays. He talks to God. Verse 11, but Moses implored the Lord his God and said, Oh Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. So Moses intervenes. Moses really, he essentially gives two reasons why God should show mercy. And notice that neither of them have anything to do with, well, this wouldn't be fair or the Israelites wouldn't deserve this. He's not defending them for a second. He can't object, but he does point out two things. He says, think about your fame among the nations. What will the Egyptians think? What will the nations think? What will the Egyptians say about you if you rescued them only to consume this people? What will your reputation be? Because God cares deeply about his glory and his name being known among the nations. Even, remember in Exodus 19, his mission for Israel is it would be that they'd be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, mediating God's presence to the nations. He chose them to be his people so that the way they live, the way they obey, the way they walk in his ways, the glory of God would be known among the nations. Others would hear and believe and be drawn. They have a missionary focus. God cares about his glory and his name being known among the nations. It's his big plan is to reunite heaven and earth and to save the nations and to draw them to himself and to restore paradise, right? So what will your reputation, your fame, your name among the nations be if you bring them out to consume them? Don't do it for them, but do it for you, for your name and your glory. And the second thing is, remember your covenant promises. If not for the sake of these people, be merciful for the sake of Abraham, Isaac, Israel, for the promises you made to them. So Moses is appealing to God's own character. You are a faithful covenant God. You keep your promises. Show mercy for the sake of them, if not the people today. And verse 14 says, and the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing onto this people. So the question is, did God change his mind? You know, in a few different stories we read in the Bible, it seems like God changes his mind. That we get this language like this of him relenting or something like that. But we have to recognize that this is what people call phenomenal language, meaning it's written from the senses and the perspective of Moses, from kind of his vantage point. It's not written from the perspective of God. It's written from the perspective of Moses. And so sometimes we're told things that seem to be happening. And usually when it looks like God changes his mind or relents, it's not that God is fickle and he can't make up his mind and he's kind of back and forth on this whole thing. But God states what the people deserve. And in so doing, he's drawing out a certain response. In this case, that Moses would intercede and pray and plead with God for mercy. And in this interaction, he's doing this so that Moses and Israel recognize the justice that they deserve. They repent. They plead for God's mercy so that they understand. This has more to do with changing the heart of Moses and the people than it has to do with God can't make his mind up. It could go either way. And I'm happy to hear your ideas, folks. I'll make up my mind after that. So when Moses responds with his plea and his intercession, God responds the way he always sovereignly intended, by showing mercy. So he states what ought to be to draw out a repentance and a response so that he will then do what he always intended. So it's not about him actually changing his mind, but changing from the stated fair response to a merciful response. Then Moses goes down the mountain. He sees the calf. He sees this big worship dance party. He gets angry, smashes the two tablets. This is not a Hulk temper tantrum. This is a symbolic act that they have broken covenant. They have broken relationship with God. This is game over. This is like your fiance giving the ring back, right? It's bigger than just the ring. This is over, man. This is over. And this is a symbolic act showing the breaking of the relationship. And the rest of chapter 32 is dealing with the fallout of the idolatry that they committed. But then, But then God speaks again to Moses in Exodus chapter 33. Take a look. And this is the second heading we're going to look at, is to treasure the giver over the gift. Treasure the giver over the gift. Look at chapter 33, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your offspring I will give it.' I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey." Now watch this. "But I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. It's like their jewelry. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the people of Israel, 'You are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So take off your ornaments that I may know what to do with you.' Therefore, the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward." So Mount Sinai or Mount Horeb was always a stopover on the way to the promised land. But now God is announcing it's time to go. And he's sending them off to the land that he promised. And he'll drive out the Canaan. An angel will drive out the Canaanites from them. It's all stuff that he's told them before. But what's new here is the end of verse 3. "But I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way. You can go into the land, but I'm not going with you. You're on your own. It's better for us to part ways here. I'll give you the gift that I promised, but your constant rebellion is only going to end in your destruction. If it's other gods you want so badly, you can have them. I'll give you the land, but you can go in without me." And hearing this, the people are devastated. This is a disastrous word. They mourn, they repent, they take off their ornaments. In other words, they're going to dress like it's a funeral as a symbol of their mourning. No more fancy clothes, no more jewelry. They mourn the loss of this special relationship with God. They lament their sin, and they stop wearing all this fancy stuff. "From Mount Horeb onward" is probably the best translation, meaning the rest of the wilderness time. For 40 years, they dress in their lamenting clothes as an act of repentance and mourning of what has been broken. But again, Moses intercedes. Jump down to verse 15, chapter 33. Moses speaking with God up the mountain, he says, and he said to him, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." So Moses, in this, he's pleading with God to be present, to go with them. If you're not going with us, it's not worth it. It's you. You're the one that makes us distinct. Without you, we have nothing. We'd be like everyone else. Moses is saying, we're desperate. We're desperate for your presence. We need you. Our identity is wrapped up in yours. I think of the words of Psalm 73, the words of Asaph, when he said, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart, my portion forever." Can you say that? Is that your prayer? "I have nothing on earth besides you. God, you are first. You are my desire. If I didn't have you, I would have nothing. Everything else is secondary. I have other things. They're all secondary. I have nothing on earth a desire besides you. You are first, God. You're my desire." See, so many people want the gifts of God, but not God himself. They want God to give them things. They don't want God. They want God to bless them, to protect them, to provide things for them, to answer their prayers, to give them health, prosperity, good things. They don't actually want God. They want his stuff. We need to treasure the giver over the gift. We need to treasure God and not just the things he gives us. Would you be able to live without God's presence in your life? Could you go on without him? For many self-identified Christians, the person in the presence of God is just not relevant to their life. If he were no longer present in their life, they wouldn't actually notice. They want God's stuff. They don't want God. when you pray, are you seeking God or just his stuff, his things? Give me your things, God. Do you worship him or do you worship the things that he gives to us? The people of Israel realize that without God, they have nothing. It's God, it's his special presence with them that gives them purpose and identity and makes them distinct. And so they plead with him, and God shows mercy and continues with him. And finally, in our battle against idolatry, the third heading for us, behold the glory of his name. Very next verse, chapter 33, verse 18. After God agrees to continue with them, Moses said, verse 18, please show me your glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Okay, so show me your glory. Please show me your glory. In English, it sounds a bit demanding, but in Hebrew, it's just a simple petition, a request, not a demand. And the motive is this. Moses wants to know if God is still present with them or not in a significant way. If Moses could experience God's glory again like he did in the burning bush, like they did in the crossing of the Red Sea, like they did when they first came to the mountain, then he would know that God would continue to be present with them as they move forward. So he wants to experience God's glory again, to know that he is with them and will continue with them. And Moses has this hunger for God's glory, not just to receive God's gifts, but to experience God himself. Moses wants God himself. And God says that he will make his goodness or his splendor pass by Moses and will proclaim his name, Yahweh. And Moses isn't able to see God. No one is able to see God and live. But God's glory will pass by Moses, and Moses will be allowed to see, it says, God's back. Now, this may be a Hebrew idiom. To see someone's back means that they're gone. To see that they're gone. You'll see my back could mean you won't see me because I'll be gone, because I'm facing the other way. I'm leaving. If this is the case, then what Moses, he won't actually see God, not even his back, but what he will see, he'll simply see where God has been. God will pass by, and Moses will be able to see where God was, his glory recently was. But that in and of itself is a glorious, an amazing thing, which he will barely survive. To be present where God recently, his glory was. This event, he's describing what's going to happen in chapter 33. It actually happens in chapter 34. Moses up the mountain, God gives new tablets after Moses symbolically broke the last ones. And this indicates that the covenant has been restored. God will continue with them. And then look at verse 5 to 7, chapter 34. Here's when God's glory actually passes Moses by. God proclaims his name to Moses. So here's verse 5. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord, Yahweh. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. These are really some of the most important verses in the whole Bible. It is quoted many, many times. If you want to know what the God of the Bible is like, this is it. This is how he identifies himself. If God made a Twitter bio or a Facebook profile, this is what he would put down. Because this is who he is. This is his name. This is his identity. This is his self-revelation, his description of who is the God of the Bible. This is it. I don't know if it's 140 characters, but this is it. So then this gets quoted again and again and again in the Bible.
So we get, you know, he proclaims his name. We not only get his name, but his character, a definition of who he is. And remember, we have to read this in the context of the massive failure of the Israelites moments earlier. This is who he is. This is not who they deserve, what they deserve him to be to him. They have rejected God. They've rejected his law. They've rejected his ways. They've worshipped a calf. They want to go back to Egypt. They've forgotten God. And God proclaims himself as a God of primarily of mercy. Listen to this. Listen to who he is. To those who are in need, he's merciful, compassionate. Aren't you thankful for his mercy to us? Aren't you thankful that God is a God of mercy and not vindictive or even just? He's primarily a God of mercy. To those who cannot measure up, he's gracious. What we lack, God gives generously. Anyone here not measure up? He's a God who gives what we lack. To those who are rebellious, he is slow to anger. He's a patient God. I'm glad, so glad that he is a patient God who's patient with my mistakes, my rebellions, my very slow learning. God is slow to anger. He's patient. To the unfaithful, God abounds in faithful love and loyalty. God's love is loyal, boundless, persistent, stubborn. He loves you stubbornly, fiercely, persistently, faithfully. To the guilty, God is forgiving. He carries our sins away. He takes the guilt off our shoulders and we never see it again. But to the unrepentant, he is just. He is just. Those who reject God will be accountable. In verse 7, it's really important to realize that God is not saying that he will punish the great-grandchildren and great-grandchildren of someone who sins. The idea is, it's a Hebrew idiom, and the idea is that each generation is accountable for their own sin, that no one can blame their parents or grandparents, that each generation will be held accountable for their sin, not just the first one. So the kids, the grandkids, the great-grandkids, they learn and imitate the sins of their parents. They also are accountable, and that God will come against, and he will pursue, and he will punish. He will pursue each generation until they repent. And that's what he's getting at there. He will pursue each generation. Each one is accountable. And I'm truly, truly amazed that the response to the gross idolatry and rebellion of the people is this, that God proclaims his name to Moses and focuses on the deep mercy of his own character, his forgiveness, his grace. See the mercy of God. Wonder at his grace. Enjoy his faithful, loyal love. He is so good. So what is the cure for idolatry? It's God himself. God himself is the answer. To see him, to know him, to wonder at his goodness, at his mercy, and at his might, at his glory. Thomas Chalmers, who's a 19th century Scottish pastor, preached a very famous sermon called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. And he argued that even the strongest resolve will never be enough to overcome a sinful desire. You can't will your way out, you know? No amount of willpower, strength, determination. This is why your New Year's resolutions always fail, because willing your way out of desires doesn't work. It never works. You can't teach your heart to stop loving something that is sinful, that captures you. You can't will your way out of idolatry. He said it this way: the heart is not so constituted, and the only way to dispossess it of an old affection is by the expulsive power of a new one. So that sinful desire cannot be replaced with a void. You can't just will a desire out with no replacement. The new affection is needed. A stronger, better affection, love, is needed to expel, kick out the old one. That's how it works. We worshiped our way into this problem through idolatry. We must worship our way out. It's the same way in, it's the same way out. We must replace the idol with the true God. We replace the distorted desires with right desires. We expel the false worship. with genuine, stronger, deeper, more robust worship of the true, strong, better, merciful God. So the way out of idolatry is to gaze at the glory of the one true God. There are endless idols around us that demand our affections, that demand our devotion. They promise us meaning and happiness and power and satisfaction, but they never deliver on their promises. And the only way out to expel the old is with new. So we turn from the old, we reject the old, but we also have to fill ourselves with the new, a new desire for God, with scripture and prayer and community and encouragement. We have to fill our hearts with the new. The way out is to behold God. We fill our hearts with a greater joy, with hearts devoted to God and his glory. Who has room for an idol of power or wealth or something stupid like that? When with God's glory has captured your heart, idols of romance and success just don't hold sway anymore. We expel our idols by filling our hearts with the glory of God. So we dwell on who he is. We fill our minds with who he is. We worship him. We sing. We pray. We praise him. We seek his glory and presence. Because with that, we will expel all the false desires that capture us and enslave us. Let's pray. Let's pray that that would be true for us. Let's pray together.